How many people here have heard that Martin Luther told his followers to sin boldly? Might be a good time for the advertisement for the Providence Church website. I think this was posted in its entirety a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to attempt to explain the statement, why he said it, the background for it, and a little bit of a summary on the statement. So it is, in fact, true. Martin Luther, one of the leaders of the Reformation, told his followers to, quote, be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly. These striking words from Martin Luther are perhaps the most frequently quoted against him, particularly by Roman Catholics. For instance, Father Patrick O'Hare stated, if the author of such an infamous suggestion as is involved in the word sin boldly was not a child of Satan, none ever labored so strenuously in advancing the soul-destroying principles. Let's talk a little bit about the historical context of this statement, where it came from and what Martin Luther meant by it. It's important to establish the historical context that contains Luther's statement, sin boldly. After the Diet of Worms, this is where he was excommunicated from the Roman Catholic Church, Luther found himself in great danger. The papacy and the emperor were united against him. To be deemed a heretic almost certainly meant death. In 1521, Luther had been placed in hiding after the Diet of Worms, and he stayed at an empty castle, the Wartburg, near his boyhood home. Luther wrote many letters to Wartburg. On August 1st, 1521, he wrote a letter to Philip Melanchthon. I would comment, Mark Hamilton's probably staying about 3 blocks from Melanchthon's house as we speak. The letter is now a fragment. It has no address, salutation, or signature, but scholars are certain to whom it came from and to whom it went to. Let's read the entire statement in its context from this famous letter. And this is basically the last 3 or 4 sentences in the letter, which was lengthy. Quote, if you are a preacher of grace, then preach true and not fictitious grace. If grace is true, you must bear a true and not a fictitious sin. For God does not save people who are fictitious sinners. Be a sinner and sin boldly, but believe and rejoice in Christ even more boldly, for he is victorious over sin, death, and the world. As long as we are here in this world, we have to sin. Life is not a dwelling place of the righteousness, but as Peter says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Is it not enough that the riches of God's glory, we have come to know the Lamb and who takes away sin of the world? No sin will separate us from the Lamb, even though we commit fornication and murder 1,000 times a day. Do you not think that the purchase price that was paid for the redemption of our sins by so great a Lamb was too small? Pray boldly. You too, Philip, are a mighty sinner. I'd like to make 4 points about this letter and the sin boldly statement, and then summarize and perhaps retranslate the statement a little bit. Point number 1, Luther's writing was very characterized by hyperbole and polemics. Hyperbole means exaggerated speech. So when Luther says that we're going to commit murder 1,000 times a day, that's an exaggeration. Hope everyone can see. Polemics, on the other hand, is an attack or fighting language that is used against the enemies of the Word of God. Luther was fighting Pope Leo X. The Pope was quite literally trying to kill Luther. He was being pursued and he was hiding out at the Wartburg Castle. Luther was using strong and outrageous language to get the Pope angry and distracted. Letters from Luther at Wartburg to Wittenberg were like letters from Paul in prison to Colossae. The letters were read widely. Luther knew that the statements would get back to the Pope, and he did these intentionally. Number 2, some of the so-called sins that Luther was saying to commit boldly were not sins at all. They were made up sins by the Catholic Church. For example, It was stated that priests were not allowed to marry. Celebrating communion without a priest was invalid. Neglecting to go to the confession was invalid, or reciting the rosary, neglecting to recite the rosary. So basically, Luther was saying, these are not sins at all. Commit these so-called sins boldly. Number three, Luther, like the scriptures, maintained that sin is inevitable in daily life, bold or not. Many try to minimize the appearance of sin while harboring hidden sins. Others believe they could retreat from the sinful world and live a life of spiritual contemplation to avoid sin. This is seen still today in monasticism, in Buddhism, in Pietism, in Amish and Mennonite thought, and other types of retreatism. But retreat from sin is impossible, as sin resides in the human heart, which cannot be retreated from. Number four. Sin, as used by Luther in this letter, is obviously a metaphor for life. What is a metaphor? Have any students here? A metaphor is a literary device which is comparing unlike things, and the scripture is very full of metaphors. For example, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Hopefully no one here believes that we're literally branches, or that Jesus Christ is literally a vine. It's a metaphor. Another example, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Another one, I am the bread of life. We don't literally believe that Jesus Christ is bread, but it's a metaphor for life, for our sustenance. It's where we get our life. People often ask me, do I take the scriptures literally? And the answer is, they usually mean things like, do I take miracles or the creation story literally? Absolutely. But when the scriptures use metaphors like this, they absolutely don't take them literally. This is figurative language. So what Luther is saying is that since all life involves sin, and sin is used in this context as a metaphor for life, we could restate this sin boldly statement. Be an enthusiastic liver and live boldly. So in summary, we are all mostly Reformed Christians here and believe that our sins are paid for by Christ's sacrifice and that we are justified by faith alone. However, the question comes when we get into the practice of Christian life, namely, that while we may be dead to sin in principle, sin is not dead to us. Sin is a part of our daily lives. Was Luther's idea that the ends justify the means, that we ought to sin in order to create something like a greater good? Absolutely not. He did not say that we are to deliberately sin in order to achieve a greater good. The real idea was that God's grace is so powerful that it finally defeats sin altogether. We do not become paralyzed by the fact that we are still vulnerable to sin, but instead rejoice in God's power to overcome sin. So in summary, we might translate Luther's sin boldly statement to, you need not fear because sin still plagues you. Instead, that by God's grace, you are on a journey toward eternal life and sin will finally fade into the distant past.
For our confession of faith this morning, we'll be continuing the shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Having just talked about sin and Luther saying that perhaps some things the church thought were sin were not sin at all, that reminds us of the catechism questions we had about what is sin? By way of review, what is sin? Any violation of the law of God, failure to do what God commands or doing what God prohibits. And that's what determines whether something the Roman Church said was sin, whether something our society says when they say our political correctness are sins, humanistic sins. It's God's word that defines what's sin, not our society, not the law, not the majority of the church. It's what God's word says. We're in that section of law, or in the section of the catechism, which deals with man's duties. We have learned that obedience to God's revealed will is what God requires of man, that his will is revealed in the moral law, and that the law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And we're continuing today with the second commandment. Again, I'll read the questions, and then you join me in reading the answer. Which is the second commandment? The second commandment is, thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. What is required of us in the second commandment? The second commandment requires the observing, keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. What is forbidden in the second commandment? The second commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. What are the reasons annexed to the second commandment? The reasons annexed to the second commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath to His own worship. The Modern English Version puts it this way: the reasons for the second commandment are that God totally rules over us, that we belong to Him, and that He is eager to be worshipped correctly. Next week we'll continue with the third commandment.